Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Scripture this morning is from Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We ask that as we look into it, you would use it to teach us and to draw us nearer to you and show us how you would have us live. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Chris Wilson. Oops, wrong sermon. Now, you may not recognize me this morning without my sports coat. And you probably would speculate that that I'm getting old and forgetful, or maybe that I thought it was going to be hot today and I forgot about the air conditioning, or maybe that I just left my jacket home. And of course, you'd be right on all accounts. But the real reason is I haven't been home for 2 days, and there's something about packing for Sunday on Friday morning that's just not quite the same as getting up and getting dressed on Sunday morning. Anyway, I'm not trying to set a precedent. I want to make that clear. The title of my sermon this morning is Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. The passage, I've preached a couple times before on Malachi, from towards the end of the book and from the center of the book. And today I wanted to go back and start at the beginning of the book. I've had the pleasure of being able to preach down in Salem 3 or 4 times now, and I've been just systematically working through the book of Malachi down there. It's just been a great joy to me to look at this book and to become familiar with it. And so today we're going to talk about the opening passages of Malachi. Just very briefly, the setting of this, of course, Malachi is the last book of the Bible. The people have become somewhat disillusioned. The book is about, primarily written to priests, it appears. The priests have not been doing their duties in a manner that pleases God. And the people are grumbling and complaining a bit. And, you know, part of this is because they were expecting that they would be restored, the kingdom would be restored, that they would have a king again in Israel, they would be sovereign over their own land, and instead they were hauled off to Babylon, and they were in captivity for 70 years, and they came back under the headship of another king, not really owning their land, not really being sovereign over it, but at least being in the land and able to rebuild the temple. And all of that's happened, but it's not quite the way they expected it to be. There have been some period of the restoration covenant with the kings of Babylon have given them authority to come back, to build the temple, to establish worship again, and they have done so. We have some material from this period of time. Of course, this is right before the gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And there's not much in the Bible about that period. A little bit in some of the prophets addresses what's going to come. And a little bit in the New Testament sheds a little bit of light on that. Not really going to talk about that particularly. But I will note that at the time of Malachi, there are certain problems that have occurred and that are being addressed here. And they're the same problems that Jesus is going to address when he comes 400 years or so later. The emphasis at this point is not on idolatry, as it has been through much of their history. And Haggai and Zechariah spoke primarily about indifference. But in this case, with the book of Malachi, the issue is really hypocrisy. They claim to follow God, but they are simply not doing that which He asks. And God sends them the prophet Malachi to address that. We might note then that the people have fallen on hard times. From their glory days under David and Solomon, they've fallen into all manner of sin and generally left God. The book is going to address a whole series of these sins. They have worshipped false God repeatedly in the past. They've intermarried with pagans. They've disregarded the law. They've worshipped God improperly. They've failed to be a light to the nations around them. God has over and over sent prophets to call them back and to warn them of His judgments. And that judgment, as I said, has come first upon the northern kingdom and then on the southern kingdom after the exile. God has brought them back. They've lost hope in the establishment of the kingdom at this point. They've become discouraged and fallen into sin. And so Malachi comes to bring a word to them. This book, as I mentioned before, uses kind of a disputational method. We see this in the opening verses here. In verse 2, God says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" So there's the opening line here. And this approach is used throughout the book about a half a dozen times. It introduces most of the sections. There's a statement there by God, and there's a response by the people disagreeing with Him. And then there's some sort of proof of God's statement. Here, as we read this passage, the question is about love. God says, "I have loved you." The core issue. The prophet starts out immediately with a core issue here. And they say, "In what way have you loved us?" Now, did they really say that? Did the prophet go out in the streets and say, "God says, I have loved you"? And did the people really say, "In what way have you loved us"? Probably not. The book is written more to expose the thoughts and hearts of the people. If you read through it and look at each of these conversations, they really don't look like the sort of thing that would happen in a conversation out on the street. They're more of an encapsulated summary of what's going on in the people's hearts in between God and His people. If we look at the literary structure of the book just briefly, if you have the outline there, you can see that in Jordan's outline, he entitles this section "Protological Separation." We read in this passage in the first few verses there, what's God's evidence of proof that He loves them? The evidence is that of election, that He has chosen the people of Israel. And He hearkens back to Jacob and Esau. There's the proof, process of election. And Jordan says, you know, what he's doing is he's separating out the people, those who are going to be His and those who are not. It is a separation that foretells a future separation, those who will be Christ's of the church and those who will not. Of course, they blend together. They're not distinct. But that is the idea that Jordan wants to capture here in his outline. Well, let's start and go through these verses one at a time. Just look at them briefly. The burden of the Lord, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. You know, when you start this book, the burden, right away, the first two words tell the nature of this prophecy. That particular phrase is used 27 times in the prophets, every time in a threatening nature. The book starts out on a threatening tone. This is not going to be a happy book for the people. It sets a somber tone right from the beginning. The word Malachi means messenger. The question about is he really the prophet? Is that really his name, or is he using this word for other reasons? The word Malachi occurs two other places in the book, both places translated messenger. So he's clearly bringing a message to the people at this point, and that emphasis is emphasized right there by the name. No ancestry is given for him. It could be an assumed name. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved. God has loved his people from before the world began. The question, in what way have you loved us, shows partly a lack of faith. We'll talk about this a little more later. But, you know, are they really questioning God's love? Could be they're legitimately questioning God's love. Okay? Could be that maybe they just aren't certain. You know, maybe it's in a matter of assurance of God's love. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. Maybe it's genuine lack of faith and they really don't think he loves them at all. But clearly there's a problem. And clearly the prophet is going to address it. I find it interesting here that as he addresses that, what is his response? How does he prove that he loves them? The answer is, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved. The story of Jacob and Esau. This is the proof. You know, why is that the proof? Well, of course, God could have done nothing, in which case all would be consigned to sin. All would be consigned to destruction. But the proof is of God's love is that he did not leave it that way. That he chose to save, in this case, Jacob and his descendants and, of course, his forefathers. Genesis 25:23 says, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. A choice, a clear choice, right from the very beginning. Isaac loved Esau, it says, and Rebekah loved Jacob. This word love that's used here, in verse 2, is the Hebrew word typically used for love. It implies in it, when you look at it in the scripture, it implies choice, that love is a choice, and it's connected with marriage. Choice and marriage. And this is a theme that carries through the book of Malachi. The very center of the book is all about marriage and marital unfaithfulness and covenantal faithfulness. And that's, we're given an inkling of that to come by the particular word choice here. It occurs again in chapter 2 in this book, the only other place it occurs, where Judah marries the daughter of a foreign god. And it's spoken of there in the context of religious and sexual sin, apostasy. Going on to verse 3. But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Well, of course, Esau goes on and sells his birthright. We know the story. His name is called Edom. So, you know, if we want to find out about Esau and the history and the fulfillment of this prophecy of this section here, kind of got to look at Edom, story of Edom, as referenced a number of times. We find in Genesis 26:34 that Esau marries a Hittite woman when he's 40 years old. He marries the daughter of Ishmael, and you see in chapter 28. The lineage of Edom is given in Genesis 36. Judgment against Edom is given in Jeremiah 47:7-22. And the entire book of Obadiah is about judgment of Edom. So this is not an idle matter here. This is not that God says, you know, I hate him and then there's no mention of it again. It's not a passing mention. This is a significant matter. Significant matter with regard to Esau and Edom here that shows up in multiple places in long sections of the scripture. Romans 9:16-17 alludes to this and says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. We might note, looking at this, that the election of Jacob over Esau is not just the election of a person, it's the election of peoples. It goes on and mentions that in the passage here. It's whole nation we're talking about, and peoples that will, ancestors that will come from them. Election is not simply an individual matter. We see this throughout the covenant, that even as God calls us, he calls us and our children and our children's children, that election is a covenantal matter beyond the individuals involved. What does it mean when it says, Esau I have hated? You know, difficult passage. What does that mean? Struggle with it. I remember the first time I really thought about this, it's many years ago, probably many of you saw a book by Gary North, I think it was 75 Questions or something like that it was called, and 25 of them were about sovereignty, and anyway, one of them was in here about this question, and about what does God hate anybody? That was the question, and this was the answer. Yes, God hates Esau. First time I really wrestled with that was coming out of that book. But I think here we should note that when God talks about hating, it's a covenantal thing. You know, there's the elect and there's the non-elect, the reprobate. And God loves one and he hates the other. And that's the case here. It's not some feeling that we get, but God's judgment is based upon his own decisions. And ultimately, it's vindicated by the lives and the consequences of the people's lives. And so the judgment against Edom here is his choice from the beginning. Yet, as we look at the scriptures, the reasons are plain for his judgment against Edom. And we'll look at those in a few minutes. So hate means here covenant rejection or divorce. It's an active rejection due to sin. Verse 2:16, he says, of the word hate is used again. I hate divorce. It's the only other use of the word in this particular book. This is the nature of hate as used by God. Throughout this book, the categories of love and hate, marriage and divorce are implied right from the beginning. And we won't be going into a lot of that today, but certainly we do. I have the opportunity to preach again on this book. We'll go into some of these judgments in more detail. Verse 4. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Well, why does Esau warrant such a judgment? Let's just look at a summary of this. Of course, Esau opposed Israel, opposed Jacob in the beginning. In Numbers 20:18, Edom would not let Israel pass through their land. In 1 Samuel and 1 Kings, Saul and David war against and conquer Edom. It's also discussed in Chronicles and Psalms, actually about a half a dozen passages. David writes songs of victory about the victory of Israel over Edom. There's a revolt of the Edomites against Israel and recorded in the days of Joram in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Amaziah, king of Judah, invades Edom and kills 10,000 in response to that, recorded in 2 Kings and Chronicles. Edom joins Babylon against Israel, recorded in Ezekiel chapter 35. It says that Esau abandoned the covenant of brotherhood with Israel in Amos chapter 1. That Edom rejoiced over the destruction of Judah, recorded in the book of Obadiah and in the Psalms. There are prophecies against Edom in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Joel. And finally, Edom was given over to Babylon, recorded in Jeremiah 27. There's a long history of antagonism there, started with Jacob and Esau. But it is a long-running, long-standing disagreement, antagonism between these two sons. The scripture there says in this verse, Edom will rebuild, but God will tear down. Esau is important in the intertestamental area. We don't really know a whole lot about it there, but there's no prophecy of future conversion of Edom. Many of the other nations that were enemies of Israel, there are prophecies of their future conversion, but not Edom. Edom is beaten down in the intertestamental period by Nebuchadnezzar. And somehow they rebuilt and emerged as rulers of the Jews during the Roman era. And the Herods were Edomites. Edomia is the Latin for Edom. And Edomites were involved in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then they disappear from history. As Jordan points out, this should be a prophecy of comfort to all true believers. That those who oppose God will not survive. Will not survive. Verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Well, in all of this, God will be glorified, and the people of Israel will behold his glory and see that his judgments are true, that his prophecies, that his statements will come to pass, and that his people, if they will hold to him, will be vindicated. Well, let's look at this. What does this mean? What does it mean for us? Now, God introduces this book by reminding Israel of who he is, that he is sovereign, that he chooses these things. He chooses who will be blessed and who will be cursed. And by reminding us, his chosen, that he loves us. And in the case of Israel, that he loved them and continues to do so, choosing Jacob over Esau, and by noting that he is still at work in their midst and in the world. It's a book that speaks a lot about this covenant relationship of God and his people through marriage as an example and children later in the book. Associated with a covenant are curses, blessings and curses. And we see these here plainly with Edom, particularly the curses. The multi-generational nature of the covenant is plain here. The book has promises for the future of the covenant people. In verse 5, we see that he promises that the world will know, that Israel will see, and that it will go to the nations. And of course, the New Testament is a fulfillment of that. The book will show over and over that the covenant blessings depend upon covenant faithfulness. Well, you might ask, I suppose we could take the side of Israel for a moment and say, how did they know that God loved them? How did they know this? I mean, they should have known it, right? God's telling them, I've loved you, and they're saying, how did you love us? And they should have known this, but how? How should they have known? You know, if we just look for passages in the Old Testament that talk about specifically God's love for his people, there are a number of them. I've listed them on the outline there. God loved his forefathers, and he chose them, his descendants, to serve him. Deuteronomy 4:37 and 10:15. A number of passages just plainly say, God loves Israel. Well, I've got a list of them there. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just I'll read the first one or two of them. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Says, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves his people. And more often as we look to the Old Testament, we find that it's not so much that he says, I love you, as the actions that he does, like the ones listed here. With a mighty hand, he redeemed them from the house of bondage, brought them out from under Pharaoh the king. His actions show that he loves them and come to set them free. Another one, Isaiah 43:4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored and I have loved you. So you can see from the list there, lots of them in Deuteronomy, 1 Kings, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, quite a number of places that speak to Israel and remind and tell them that God loves his people. Proverbs 3:12, God corrects or disciplines those whom he loves. Tells Israel that in the midst of one of their disciplinary actions. Then there's a whole series of verses, of course, that refer to Israel as a woman, and God as preparing her to be his bride. So we've got verses referring to Israel as a virgin in Jeremiah, as a bride, a wife, a harlot, looking through Ezekiel, Hosea, Song of Songs. Lots of places that show this love relationship between God and his people. And the specific image of marriage used to indicate that. Well, we might say, how does that apply to us? How often do you think, does God love me? Is that a question that's burning on your mind? Is that a question that you've asked over and over and over? Is that a question that you need an answer to? Does God love you? You know, in our day, we tend to ask a little bit different question. very closely related. The question is, am I saved? How do I know if I'm saved? That's a more common question, I think, in our day. Very closely connected. For surely if God loves us, He will save us. And the Scripture says this in numerous places. And on the other hand, if He doesn't love us, we're not going to be saved. They're very closely connected. God's addressing the bigger question, the more important one here. Does He love us? And He appeals to His actions as the proof. Other ways that we see that God loves us, and besides the process of election here, God's love replaces judgment with His presence. He has come to be with us. The good news, He is drawn near to man. Okay? That Jesus has come in the flesh. That He has given us His law in order to give us light, in order to walk on the path, the narrow path. He reveals Himself to us through His Holy Spirit. There are a variety of ways that He shows His love. But in the Old Testament, there weren't quite so many. Clearly, they had His law, and they had His statements here, and they had many actions. But we have a more intimate relationship, I would say, in general today. More knowledge, because Christ has come and revealed who He is to us and sent us His Spirit to lead us into the truth. Sometimes we struggle with the idea of election. Is it fair? Is it just? Does God really choose us, or do we choose Him? You know, and this passage does not address that. He does not answer the question here. He simply states the fact that He preferred Jacob over Esau. He does not say that He chose or He elected one. Even worse, what He says is He loved one and hated one. Not even stated in the terms of election here. It's love and hate. Even as we come into the New Testament, this question of election is not answered. Paul speaks of it, doesn't really give an answer. He just says, well, you know, God is God. He can do as He chooses. If He chooses to elect us, fine. If He chooses not, that's how it is. There's really not a lot we can do about it, right? He's sovereign and He chooses. But on the other hand, there's some understanding that goes with this process. We should understand that it's a covenantal process. And in the covenant, as we view things, it's not accidental. We don't stumble on salvation. In the covenant, God calls us, but then He begins to work and He begins to confirm that covenant call within us. Our lives begin to change. We begin to see, molded into His image, that He does, in fact, love us. As believers, we must come to grips with the fact that God chooses some and not others. Or, in the words of Malachi, He loves some and hates others. With the coming of Jesus, this separation became more tangible and concrete. The world ultimately is separated into two groups, the bride of Christ and the enemies of Christ, those who seek to please Him and those who don't. Some cannot accept this and turn away. I think viewing the issue in terms of love and hate may help clarify what God desires of us. We all know that God hates evil and that we must not be evil. It's not about God saying, okay, you get to come with me forever and you don't. It's not some quite so arbitrary decision. It's a matter of relationship. It's a matter of I'm going to love you and you are going to be the recipient of that forever, starting here and now. That relationship is one God is going to cultivate and does cultivate within us. And it's one that cleanses us and purifies us, that removes evil and sin from us. Christ made that very clear, comes to redeem us from sin, not just by declaring us righteous, but by putting to death sin in our lives, that we might become like Him. A lot of people don't like that either. That means they have to change, right? Do I have to change? Well, the short answer is yes, we have to change. That's how it is. Okay? Is grace freely given or not? Yes, it is. No question about it. But, again, that's not the whole answer. There's more to it than that. God chooses, and then the work begins. The transformation begins. And this is what Malachi addresses. Yes, I love you, but my relationship with you, I expect that you will return that love. I expect that you will begin to act like my children. And he addresses a whole series of issues where they do not. Well, how about the New Testament? Does it teach about God's love? Well, of course it does. Many, many places. I have a short list of scriptures there. In the outline, of course, God sent His Son. And those passages say, because God loves us. We think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There are passages that say God sent His Son, a whole string of those. Passages where God specifically says He loves us. We've got a long list of those there in the outline. And Jesus specifically says He loves us as well. A long list of those in the outline. And that's a very deep love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Goes on to say nothing. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we shall be called the children of God. But again, we don't usually ask if God loves us, do we? But rather, if we are saved. As I said, they're connected. Let's look at two verses that connect these, and then I want to talk a little bit about the salvation issue. John 3:16, we're all familiar with. But we don't think of connecting these two. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God loves and then saves. Romans 5, verse 5, speaks of this as well. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's look a little bit at the question of how we know we are saved. Now, we need to distinguish this. There's the issue of whether we are saved, and then there's the issue of do we know that we are saved? We speak of one with regard to salvation, the other with regard to assurance of salvation. I remember when I was first saved, like many of you, I was a teenager. I was 18, and I won't go into the whole story, but I was when I first made a commitment to Christ, I made a commitment to follow Him for 24 hours. And somehow that 24 hours just kept getting longer and longer and stretched out into years and decades. But God works in mysterious ways. And I remember after several years struggling with salvation, questioning for years, do I belong to God? Will He save me? Or is this just all in my head? Or is this all some promise that some preacher said? Or, what does this mean? And how can I know? And do I know? And as I wrestled with it for over the years, I finally came to the conclusion that it really didn't matter. It was obvious looking back in the two or three years since I was saved that I'd committed my life in this direction, and that's where it was going no matter what. There wasn't any point in asking anymore. There wasn't even any point thinking about it anymore, and I just quit thinking about it. It wasn't until many years later the issue came up more theologically oriented. How do we know that we are saved? Well, the simple answer, always got to have a simple answer, right? Simple answer is, have we been baptized? The scripture says, we've been baptized? The answer is yes. Okay? Now, either we have heard Christ's call and come to Him as an adult, such as I did when I was 18, or as children we grew up in God's house, learning His ways and becoming like Him. Either way, been baptized. 1 Peter 3 says, there is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Or Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is the simple answer. Have we been grafted into God's church, into His kingdom, into His people? Then the scripture says here that we are saved. Now, of course, as we get more knowledgeable about the scripture and more theologically astute, we begin to ask, you know, those complicated questions like, gee, does that mean that simply being sprinkled with water saves you? And, of course, we know better than that. In fact, even these say that. Here, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Baptism isn't the be-all and end-all. It isn't the final answer on the subject. There's a little more to it. Okay? But we should fully expect that baptism, that when we are baptized, we are saved. You know, I always marked my day of salvation from when I first made a confession of Christ. And I don't even remember anymore what day that was. But I know that I was baptized within a month or so after that. And they were pretty close together. I wished I knew what day I was baptized on. I'd kind of like to know that now. But I mean, I imagine many of you do. I hope that's of some comfort to you to know that. But to be baptized is the beginning point. It is the beginning point of our salvation. And the place we point back to and say, that's where it began. That's where God called me. That's where I was saved. But the scripture talks a little more about it here. There's something about belief that's involved. And of course, that gets us into believer's baptism and infant baptism and all that, which I'm not going to talk about today. But it certainly is an avenue that we get into very quickly when we begin to think about this and study it. But we should expect that in the ordinary flow of the covenant, we should expect that a baptized person is saved. That includes our children and others coming into the faith. But that really doesn't quite answer the question here yet. So I want to go a little further. How do we know? How can we know? Can we know with a certainty that we are saved? Well, as we mature and look in the Word, we want deeper answers. It's not by chance that the Word repeatedly calls us to righteousness. We are created unto good works, Ephesians tells us. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Although we cannot see the faith, our faith can be manifested and known through our works. So James is telling us, yeah, there's some indications here. Somehow, the works that we do, not of our own, but that we were created to do by Christ, as it says in Ephesians, that those works tell us something about our salvation. This is not salvation by works, but is the fruit of the Spirit within us, according to God's call upon our lives. In this light, in this vein, God wants us to be certain of our salvation. And it turns out, as we look at this, some certainty even about the salvation of our friends, of others around us. You know, have you ever met somebody that claimed to be a Christian, and as you got to know them, you thought, you know, there's just something not right here. And then it turns out, down the line, they turn out to be some con artist or some guy who just wants to get money or something. Not that they're all that way, but You know, have you ever been in that circumstance? I can remember numerous times being in that circumstance. There are those who want to use Christianity to their own ends. Something just not right there. And usually it doesn't take too long to find it out. But what is the key to that? What is it that tips you off? It's something about their attitudes. It's something about their actions. It's something about the things they say and do. And do these not convey something about the heart? The Scripture says, no, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's that which proceeds from the heart which makes him unclean. And these things are often visible to ourselves and to others. I'm not advocating that we go around and judge others in these things, nor am I advocating that we look harshly at ourselves and judge ourselves in these matters. But the Scripture does say, you know, it's like a mirror. We can see ourselves and see who we are in Christ. Do we want to know with certainty? Do we know with certainty? The book of 1 John speaks about this in chapter 5, verse 13, says the following. This is near the end of the book. It says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, God wants us to know with a certainty, just like with Israel in the book of Malachi. The question is, does God love us? God wants us to know with a certainty. And God gave the evidence back then. It was evidence of actions. Here, how do we know we are saved? There are evidences related to that. If you go through the book of 1 John, with any, even just a casual reading of it, there's at least 20 statements there that identify how to tell whether we are saved or not. At least 20 of them by my count. And I want to read a few of them. From chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Walk in darkness." It is the way that you can tell you're not a believer. If you walk in darkness, and we are to walk in light, demonstrating that we have fellowship with one another. Verses 8 through 10 of chapter 1 say, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." Well, that's pretty clear. That's pretty black and white. How about chapter 2, verses 3 through 5? "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him." Can't get much plainer than that. How about chapter 2, verse 6? "He who says he abides in Him also ought also himself to walk just as he walked." 9 through 11, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Chapter 2, 28 and 29. "If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." Chapter 3, verse 4. "Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." 16 through 18 of chapter 3. "Do not help," says, "By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Chapter 3, 24, "And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." Well, and many more. That's a sampling of them. You know, God wants us to know. He wants us to know that He loves us and that we are His. The book is not written. Remember back there when he read it, when I read the purpose of it? It's not written to judge us. It's not written to call us into condemnation. It's not written to make us have long faces and mope around questioning whether God loves us. It's written so that we may know that we have eternal life, that God loves us. Now, there's this list of 20 things there. Is that a multiple choice test? Let's see. There's got to be one of them in here I know I meet. Is that how it works? Probably not. I think God is trying to paint a picture here. He's trying to say, you know, these are the characteristics of one who follows me, one who is mine. This is the kind of thing. This is a picture, a broad picture of the person that pleases me. Does that mean we have to be perfect? No. In fact, one of them that I can remember, if I read the one about if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Clearly, it's not calling us to be perfect. But on the other hand, we should expect that we are growing to be like Him, to be in His image. And if we see the fruit of that in our lives, we should see ourselves in this list of things. We should see that we are moving from where we are towards that kind of a person described there in 1 John. And if we do, then we know that God is at work within us. We know that He has called us, that He is transforming us, that He's created a new heart, that He's molding us into His image. That's what the book is there to teach us. Well, how might we apply this in our own lives? Well, first off, do you struggle with the question of whether God loves you? You know, I imagine most of us as adults don't struggle much, especially if we've been in the faith for a long time. I think a number of you young people, as you're beginning to study the Word and becoming more knowledgeable, might question this a little bit. Might question that a little bit. And if you do, you know, you need to look at these things and think about it. What does it mean to really serve God? Do I love God? Do I want to be like Him? Do I want to please Him? Okay? Those are good questions to ask. And to think about, how do I do that? How do I be more like Him? Look at the examples of those who are around you and so on. But the assurance is something that comes over time as you see that you are being molded into His image. And as you see that, you will become absolutely certain, if not already. Because God loves you, and He has called you, our children, into His family and His covenant community, that you might learn of Him and love Him and become like Him. What is the proper response to God's love for us? To obey Him was listed in several of those that I read all throughout the Scripture. In fact, you can't hardly read anywhere in the Scripture without finding a story that's about actions. You do this, you know, and God loved this, and He blessed them, and He gave, and you do this, and it was wrong, and He promises judgment, and He sends judgment. That's what so much of the Scripture is about. It is about how we live, and our actions, and our choices, and our words. Sometimes, some of us involved in counseling situations, maybe or just advice situations, maybe it's friends or neighbors, you know, we come across people who are struggling deeply, and sometimes the question to be asked is, do they love God and do they know that God loves them? Sometimes that is the key question, more often than not. I think Jay Adams is, you know, in his whole approach to nuthetic counseling, he talks about it. One of the key issues is there hope in a person's life? And where does that hope come from? Is that hope founded on the promises of God? Is it founded on the relationship with Him? Is it founded on love between God and that person? Because any other foundation just isn't going to do it. That's where we must find our foundation for hope in the future. And so often when we're struggling and in despair, it's lack of hope, and it's hope that we need. When we see people who are struggling because of clear-cut sin, this is particularly the case. Because when a person's living in sin, they're almost certainly having trouble with guilt. And when guilt is there, there's got to be a question about love and salvation. They just follow hand in hand. And so, in situations of counseling of that sort and advice, you know, we must advise people. We've got to set the life in order. We've got to turn from the sin and find the victory in our life that Christ promises. And that establishes that we, as we are able to do that and repeatedly do that, that we are in Him, that God loves us, that He is our hope, and He will give us a bright future. Well, I'll finish with a passage from Hebrews emphasizing this matter of hope and faith. Hebrews 11:6, one of my favorite verses. For without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe in Him, believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This was part of the struggle that goes on in Malachi. The people had stopped diligently seeking Him. This first book, first part of this book, addresses the issue of love, of the core of the relationship. But then it goes on to just example after example of situations where they are no longer diligently seeking Him, but have accepted very second-rate sort of service, as though that would please God. And so it is here, without faith it is impossible. It goes back to the matter of baptism. Baptism, to be saving, must, if not begin with faith, must grow into that faith. And of course, I think I preached a couple sermons here last year about covenantal election and about salvation in our households and the examples of faith even before birth. You think of John and John the Baptist and Jesus. And so faith, you know, when that begins is difficult, but it can begin very early. But it is essential somewhere along the line. And that faith leads to transformation as well as, you know, for many of you kids who've grown up in the church and in godly households, you are being molded into the image of Christ by your parents. But faith is essential for you as well. And your faith has you become more aware of it as you grow, and it becomes more important to you as you get older. And that faith is essential, ultimately, for your salvation as well. Well, let us rejoice then in God's calling on our lives, that He does love us, that He has demonstrated His love by sending His Son, that He has demonstrated His love by giving us His Spirit. He has demonstrated His love by taking hold of us and transforming us, giving us and making us new creations to be molded into His image. That we know His love because we see we are becoming like Him, and that because of that we can be certain that we belong to Him. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You that You have poured out Your love upon us. We thank You that it is visible in Your works that are recorded, that is invisible in the lives of those around us, that it is visible in our own lives. And as we grow and mature, as we live our lives, we see that we desire to please You. We see that You are at work within us. We see that in the circumstances of our lives, You are present, leading and guiding us. We thank You, Father, for this assurance that brings conviction to our hearts that we belong to You. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.